For our reading today, we're turning to Acts 17. Good read from verse 22 to verse 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, that is the word of God. Well, our sermon today is part of a series, actually. It may run to four, maybe even five sermons by the time that we're done. The title for the series is One Blood. One Blood. And I draw that from Acts 17, verse 26, where Paul, preaching this famous sermon in Athens, says these words to the Stoics and the Epicureans: "And he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." He has made, God has made from one blood. One blood. Well, that is a very significant statement. And it's very significant in the light of where we find ourselves here in the United Kingdom. And that's even to a greater extent, they find themselves in the United States, considering very much the matter of race and, moreover, the matter of racism. We'll come to define that perhaps more precisely in a moment. But we all know, and perhaps have seen for ourselves, the dreadful killing of George Floyd, apprehended by some policemen in Minneapolis. But one policeman that used such force upon the man, he was pleading for his life, he was dying, he was suffocating, and this police officer refused to remove the pressure, the chokehold that he had this man in, and he died. And this raised immediately a question of whether this particular policeman had done what he had done because the man, George Floyd, was black. Was it a case of racism, an assumption of superiority based upon one's race? One considers a different race, that sense, wrong sense of superiority, which then influences how we treat some people of other races, treating them as inferior, therefore perhaps worthy of abuse or discrimination. Or in a gentler, lighter sense, but still unacceptable sense, to have negative attitudes towards them simply because of their race, color of their skin, whatever it might be that is the defining characteristic of their race. Well, the event that we are seeing unfolding, the protests, and we have to say some of these protests have turned into quite ugly protests. We can call them protests and looting of shops and burning. Well, the people that have been dying as a result of the protests. Well, the questions are being asked, and they need to be asked, I guess, in the light of this. Is racism actually endemic still in the United States, particularly amongst the police? We know the police are governed by different cities or states. They have their own agencies there. We understand that, or at least try to understand it from our UK perspective. But the question is being asked more generally across the United States. Is this just a problem in Minneapolis, or is it more widespread? And that the police are racist in a way that is discriminatory, violence, profiles, unhelpfully, unnecessarily, people from the Afro-Caribbean community. That is the question. That is the question that is raging. And people have come to answers. Perhaps others are still awaiting an answer to that question. And we find the events unfolding that we do. But of course, it's not just in the United States the question is being asked. It's being asked here in the United Kingdom, starting again with the particular question of police forces, their various ways in which they govern cities again, counties that are constabularies. Well, is there racism there? Are, we'd have to say, like police officers, ill-disposed towards people from other ethnic racial backgrounds? Well, these are important questions. And again, people have drawn their conclusions and written up their stories one way or the other. And we can talk more particularly, perhaps, from some experience about the United Kingdom, having seen the Brixton riots. I lived in London at the time when that was taking place, and the Scarman report that followed on from that. And then the murder of the Black young man, Stephen Lawrence, and the culpable and lackadaisical police inquiry following up his murder that was totally inadequate, totally inept. And when the McPherson report, which looked into not only that particular incident, but looked at the whole state of the Metropolitan Police in London and coined the phrase that has stood ever since of institutional racism, that the whole force was institutionally racist, embedded within the whole way of thinking, the whole attitude, the whole approach to policing towards other ethnic groups was racism. There was discrimination. There was a bias. And so Stephen Lawrence was not there posthumously given justice, or his family served proper justice with having the culprits who had the police acted more quickly, more swiftly, gathered evidence with more speed and zeal and interest, could have secured a criminal conviction. As it was, those youths, ghastly racist attitudes that they had, violent, horrible young men, we would say, were eventually apprehended, were actually charged with some of these things, and were charged with other criminal activity besides. And I'm not sure whether they're still in prison, but certainly some of them, if not all of them, who were involved, ended up doing time in prison. And the police, the Metropolitan Police, but the news travelled to all police forces, vigorous retraining and way in which the police candidates were selected, root and branch review. But I guess we ask ourselves now, some years on since that event, and how successful has that been? Would McPherson today still say, for all that they should have learnt, they've not learnt enough, and that they are still institutionally racist? Well, these are important questions, and I'm not actually qualified to answer those questions here in the context of this sermon. But these are the matters that are at least the starting point. But of course, it's led then to a wider inquiry about the experiences of Black people, both in the United States and here in the United Kingdom. And there are some who are saying that things are still dreadful, and that things are still bad, and that they're still at the receiving end of some very ugly attitudes, words, discrimination, abuse, and those things we call racism. Well, those stories we need to perhaps study for ourselves and look at our leisure in that way and consider. But here is where we come more particularly to the context of this sermon. And in a way, well, if you will, I was set the challenge to consider these matters. And well, I might have been set the challenge because they're important matters. But I guess what I'm going to be saying over the course of these sermons, maybe for some people will be too much. And maybe for other people will be too little. And so I run that gauntlet and perhaps the inevitable outcome that it ends up satisfying no one. But we are to go back to the Bible. The Bible has got to inform us, if we're Christians, and if any who are listening to this sermon are Christians, this is where our conscience is captive too. It is to the Word of God. While there are hosts of issues and removal of statues and whether these things can be acceptable, even though the people that are represented made a massive contribution, perhaps in some discipline or other, but undoubtedly spoke some very ugly things about people from other races and backgrounds. Should they be removed? Or how should they be removed if they are going to be removed? And some, of course, have taken the matter very much into their own hands and daubed graffiti on various statues, and one they even threw in the river. Even locally, near to us here in Derbyshire in Ashbourne, pub sign, I think it is. I'm not speaking here from great knowledge, I have to say, but with a black face. And that this was regarded as unacceptable in present day and age, and where attitudes have moved on towards these kinds of things. This was deemed offensive and racist and led to some controversy both locally, but also made the national newspapers. So while we're standing here in rural Derbyshire, and these things perhaps are taking off in other places, yet even locally, there is a lively discussion. But whatever. And whatever position you might take and I might take on this, we have to say, if we're Christians, what is the Bible saying to us? What is the Bible teaching us about how we should think about what we're seeing, what we're hearing? How are we to evaluate and to assess these things? How are we to search our own hearts? And I speak, of course, as one who can be identified as being white, from white culture. And I'll have reason to ask what that is in future sermons. But the matter of what is the Bible to say to my culture, if I'm going to call it that, my culture, and to your culture? And if you're listening from a totally different culture to white culture, then what is the Bible saying to your culture? And how we are to think about ourselves, think about our experience, think about the experiences of other people. And I said that this series of sermons, I'm not quite sure how long they're going to take, because it's my very sure view that we need to proceed carefully. We need to build carefully. We need to think. And dear friends, you've heard me say enough times, I think that we do need to think. And perhaps we don't always think as much as we should, or that we need to. And that the effort of thinking biblically, which will often mean thinking critically about ourselves, about our own attitudes, about our words, about our behavior, and that these are relevant and necessary questions for us all to ask. My first heading is this: the descent of man, first take, right? The descent of man, first take. What do we mean by this, the descent of man? Well, where has man come from? Where's man come from? Well, you'll know only too well, I'm sure. That's going to come up in a moment there, that this is much disputed. But if we're saying, well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says what Paul says here to these wise people, wise by their own estimate, I should hasten to add, but these wise people in Athens. He has the opportunity to preach to them. He has been provoked by their idolatry and their religious ignorance. And he's now at pains to say to them that the true God is not like their gods, so-called, that need temples and need artistic representation. No, he's not like this at all. He's higher than this. And he takes them back. It's a bit ABC, isn't it? Back to basics. For these wise people who are clueless about the origin of the world and of the origin of themselves, where they are in the sight of God. Well, they learn if they had ears to hear, and if we have ears to hear today. But as verse 26, my kind of text that's going to guide our thinking in this series, he has made from one blood. This God, verse 25 tells us, is not to be worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need man's art in order to feel comfortable or happy about life. No, because he it is who gives to all life, breath, and all things, all people on the earth. And so that thought of all life leads Paul to tell you where all life comes from. And it's the same God who doesn't need all these temples and all these idols. It is that God who has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Interesting. Necessarily they're majoring upon races. It's more general. It's all men. This is one blood creating, or from that point, all men, without distinction, without now homing in, there are different races. That's not relevant to this. This is not the big thing here. The big thing is that all the people are descended from one blood. And you'll know I'm turning here, no surprise at all, because this is where Paul is arriving at this from, is Genesis, the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning, and those so well-known verses. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Our first parents, Adam, and then, of course, Eve. Genesis 2 tells us about this little distinction at the beginning of time. Genesis 2, verses 20 to 24. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Well, there we see the beauty of marriage. We see the distinction of sexes right at the beginning. All these, aren't they just in this day, are hugely controversial issues. But that's what the word of God is teaching us. That's what Paul is teaching us in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 26. And we know that that mankind that grew then from that one blood, Adam and Eve, well, eventually courted the displeasure of God. We had a mighty flood. And from Noah and his family, then came the populating of the earth. And it's there in Genesis chapter 10. And we read in verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. He goes on to tell us then about those sons. So the sons of Japheth, listed as from verse 2. And the sons of Ham from verse 6. And the sons from Shem from verse 21. And from this family, from these sons, the wives that they had, we draw then all the differences in race. Racial distinctions stemmed from this family, Noah's family, and Noah himself, who was descended ultimately from the one blood of Adam and Eve. That's where the genealogy finally goes back to. And Genesis 10 has a genealogy there of various descendants of those three young men and their wives, all from the same place, derived from God, made in his image, and therefore equal in the eyes of God. Equal. Equal in the eyes of God, made in his image. No one race made less in his image than another. No one race that has some particular advantage, as though God was always going to favor this race over that race. Now we have to say too, don't we, that we know our Bibles, and we know about the fall and how sin has affected every human being. So every member of every race has been affected by sin. And that may come out in particular ways and particular features to it. But ultimately, as we'll see and emphasize more in a future sermon, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as God, when he looks at converted people, members now of his household, people called out of their life of sin, out of darkness, into his light, well, how does he view them? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere. For instance, here in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, for he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One blood, yes. And here the family of God being looked at as one, all one. No distinctions, no differences. Equally made in the image of God, equally loved of God, equally to be loved, of course, by each other. And look at those that are there. And these were big, big features of this day. These were some of the big social divisions and cultural divisions, neither Jew nor Greek. Well, that was interesting news for the devout Jew who's been converted to have. They often felt that they were the top dogs there. God doesn't see it that way. There is neither slave nor free. Well, the slaves were the people. Well, weren't they just? We're talking about slavery these days and the horror of it. And here, Paul is saying in God's eyes, though that society, Roman society, had so many slaves and treated some of them appallingly. In the eyes of God, they were equally loved and should be equally appreciated by whoever was there. So anybody that was a master in the fellowship, who was a free person, should look with the same love, appreciation, and honor towards a slave as towards anybody else. Anybody that they might think was their social equal. No, not in the eyes of God. Here were the key things. And male or female, looking down upon women folk, not treating them in a way that is discriminatory or regarding them inferior. And these are absolutely what a dynamite. These are things that are going to just lead to, if you will, a revolution. Because there's no racism here, not in the church, not, or at least shouldn't be in the church. We have to qualify that, don't we? And we'll talk about that at some future time in this sermon series. But this is how it's meant to be. It's our first take on our descent. We're descended from Adam, from one blood, all nations, all peoples, all ethnicities, all races. And in the church of God, well, we know about the fall, and that's been the problem here. That's what's created racism. But not in the church. That's where we come away from that. That's where we've been sanctified from that into this. We're all one. There's equality in the sight of God. Well, we know the church has often failed, and we'll be thinking of that in a future sermon. But now I must move on briskly. And this is where careful proceeding. We're going to have to take our time in this series and be prepared there for some thinking and reasoning. Because now my second heading is this, and we've probably only got time to begin this, the descent of man's second take. The Descent of Man, Second Take. What does the Bible say? We've seen that. What do people today say? What today is the prevailing view? Well, I offer this thought, that in our majority culture, in dominant culture, what will be taught in schools as science, and when we hear the phrase, follow the science, well, people would say, if you follow the science, this is where you'll end up. You will believe in evolution. You will believe in evolution, macroevolution, that men and women were not created by God, not as described in the Bible, but that they evolved from other animals, apes, that there will be a thought our nearest sort of ancestors. So we descended, we came from other animals, and we just gradually evolved through adaptations, through benefits that might have been gained because our DNA slightly misread something, rewrote something, but it was something really good, and that gave us a bit of extra advantage here, a bit of speed there, a bit of mental capacity, and gradually over, well, millions of years, isn't it? We then become human beings. We emerge. Somehow we emerge. Well, we know the book, don't we? Origin of Species. Charles Darwin, that famous Victorian, undoubtedly man of considerable learning and a man of some compassion and sympathy and tenderness. And he wrote that book in 1859. Less well known is the book that he wrote in 1871, which is actually entitled The Descent of Man. And in this particular book, he allows himself some further thinking. It's already there in other writings he's made, but he allows himself some further thinking about various different groups of men, people that he had observed on his travels with Beagle when he went to Tierra del Fuego down in the South America, way, way away from the UK, and beheld people that he called savages. Savages. Who were different race, had some different characteristics. It has to be said he was compassionate towards them, trying to understand them, but writing them still as savages. And something of this carried into his writings, looking at people, Africans, Australians, as being so closely related to the Europeans that white Caucasian people had evolved to a higher degree than other races, and this is what the man was writing. I'm not saying he's right, I'm saying he's absolutely wrong, but that he was saying that other races are further away, further back in the evolutionary scheme of things, gone into a slower lane and not developed the same intelligence, the same skills, the same abilities as Darwin thought somehow white European, Caucasian people had reached to. So we have him speculating how, he wasn't necessarily agreeing with this, but how these lesser people, putting it like that, these savages, might end up being exterminated by the more civilized races of man, or replacing the savages, the savage races throughout the world. And that thinking was carefully worded, we might credit him with that, and he wasn't necessarily agreeing with what he was saying. He rather regretted that his theory, if followed, would lead to some of those conclusions. Whereas there might have been a degree of regret and maybe more compassion and sympathy in the man himself than his theory would really allow him to have, his followers were not so guarded, not so careful. And some therefore took on this idea and took it further. That led to some of the things that history, recent history, teaches us of a superior attitude on whites towards black people or people of a certain background against Jewish people. We know how Nazism itself comes from this stock. It's carefully to be reasoned and argued, and one has to see how it developed. But one can find the logic in Darwin's writings that led to some very horrible ghastly, abominable, inhuman outcomes. So Darwin might have believed in liberty for all. Yes, he was an abolitionist. He believed in fraternity, that, yes, a black man was descended from the same whatever ancestors they were, some apes or other, as white men. He couldn't quite perhaps believe in equality to the same extent as he in his journeys and with his thinking of that age, which I'm afraid was very prevalent and very common, looking upon other cultures, other races, and seeing them as somewhere lower down in the evolutionary scale of things. Two takes on the descent of man. One leads to good conclusions, the biblical one. The other, I'm afraid, enforces, makes more manifest, if you will, an intellectually fulfilled racism. Gives you almost a scientific basis, and that's what people took it as. And even those who are admirers of Darwin admit that racism was given a huge help forward by Darwin's own theories, even though Darwin himself would have repudiated those outcomes. What a topic. Well, we've begun, and we're beginning at a careful pace, and we're reflecting and reviewing how we proceed. But we will see. The Bible has no place for racism. None. The Bible gives no help to it, no sanction for it, gives no encouragement. However, atheism, founded upon Darwinian evolution, does actually give comfort to racism. Well, we will develop these thoughts furthermore, and we proceed carefully, slowly, with this consideration. Oh, there are great events unfolding before us, but it is necessary for us as Christians, prayerfully, with reflection, with self-examination, to consider how to respond, how to think, how to react. And the Bible must be our authority and must be our guide. So may God help us in these times of change and challenge, these times where we are faced with developments, all kinds of statements that we need to consider carefully and review our own hearts. May God help us so to do.